Hello, welcome to Reflections on the Scriptures. My name is Murray Shanks. I'm the pastor of Foster Baptist Church on the mid-north coast of New South Wales in Australia. You know, as a person grows, as we mature as disciples of Jesus, it's very important that we develop and acquire some very specific skills, a little bit like the development of a little baby. You know, there are stages in our development that are absolutely crucial. For instance, a baby needs to, very early on, develop the skills necessary to suck milk from their mother's breast. They need to develop the ability to hold their head up unaided. They then need to develop the ability to roll over, to begin crawling, to eventually put one foot in front of another and begin walking. All of these skills, as any proud parent will tell you, are celebrated with great joy. Mind you, if a child can't roll over by, say, 9 months, there's clearly something abnormal about the child's development. And the same could be said about all of these milestones. There's a window, a time frame, in which development of these skills is considered normal. When those skills, those very basic, necessary skills, aren't acquired, we all recognise that something is wrong. One of the very necessary and fundamental skills for the disciple of Jesus is the skill of service. It's a basic aspect of being a disciple. And when this skill doesn't develop, there's clearly something abnormal, wrong, or unhealthy in that person's spiritual life. Now, I'm not suggesting that we learn to serve, that learning to serve is easy, okay? Eugene Peterson says, "This skill is so difficult to acquire and liable to so many misunderstandings that it's necessary to single it out for special attention." Psalm 123 does exactly that. It singles out the skill of service for special attention. It doesn't tell us what to do, as is so often the case with the Psalms. It doesn't give us detailed instructions as to what we should do, but rather it gives us an instance, a snapshot, if you like, of what is done by someone who's already acquired the skill of service. Not unlike the way many of us learn to play sport. You know, I remember well when our youngest son, Jordan, started playing rugby league. He's since had to stop due to a number of pretty serious head injuries. But if you watched him play footy right in the beginning, before he'd been to any training sessions with the team, you would straight away recognise that he had already acquired a whole host of footy skills. Many times I've seen his chip and chase bamboozle kids almost twice his age out on the street. He had good passing and kicking skills, and he had a head full of strategic plays before he'd played his very first proper game. The point I want to make revolves around the question of how Jordan learnt those skills in the first place. I can guarantee you he didn't sit down with the rule book and read it right through. He didn't even learn those skills initially by throwing the ball around with his brother and sisters. And he certainly didn't learn those skills from me. I mean, I taught him a whole heap of other kind of sporting things, like how to bowl a cricket ball, but not footy skills. Initially, he learnt those skills by watching thousands upon thousands of snapshots, instances where skilled players executed the various moves on TV. Jordan, he didn't invent the chip and chase. He watched people like Billy Slater and Andrew John, skilled players, execute the move with precision and finesse. He then developed his own skills by doing it over and over and over on the road out the front of our house on his own and with his mates. You know, it's exactly the same with us. We learn the skill of service by watching others serve and then copying them and doing it ourselves. And I'm sure in our own church setting, you could immediately name those who know so well the skill of service. Now, realize I'm not just speaking about those in some kind of leadership position within the life of the fellowship, though those people are certainly serving as well. In any church family, not just ours, any church family, you will see lived out week after week the skill of service. And in any church family, just like ours, there's probably some who have never learnt the skill of service. That's sad. And not just because things don't kind of get done. It's sad because it says something about your growth as a Christian. It says something is not quite right for you spiritually. And it's sad because, well, very simply, you're missing out. When we get in there and do stuff together, serving the Lord together, I mean, great stuff happens. There's an almost intangible connectedness, a bonding between brothers and sisters in Christ, fellow servants of the King. In those moments, real joy happens. Psalm 123 isn't a comprehensive rulebook. It doesn't tell us what to do. It's simply a snapshot of what is done when a disciple of Jesus learns the skill of service. It's a snapshot of players playing the game. So let's open the Word of God together. Let's turn to Psalm 123. Psalm 123, a song for the ascent to Jerusalem. I lift my eyes to you, O God, enthroned in heaven. We look to the Lord our God for his mercy, just as a servant keeps their eyes on their master, as a slave girl watches her mistress for the slightest signal. Have mercy on us, Lord, have mercy. For we've had our fill of contempt, we've had our fill of the scoffing of the proud and the contempt of the arrogant. So what's the first thing that we see as we look at this little snapshot of servanthood? Well, the first thing I think we need to do is we need to see that we need to assume the right posture. Verse 1 says, I lift my eyes to you, O God, enthroned in heaven. The first thing we notice is that service begins with an upward look to God. We don't look across to God. We don't look at him. We certainly don't look down at him. Service always begins with an upward look to God. God is over us in every way. God is above us, greater than us, and has authority over us in every way. You know, what you believe in all situations impacts your attitude, your behavior, your stance in that situation. We need to make sure that what we believe about God is true and accurate. If you believe that God is Almighty God, the all-powerful, all-knowing, always present one, that will change your stance or your posture before him. If, on the other hand, you're really not all that sure that God even exists, let alone that he knows and cares for you personally, that will dramatically change your posture before him. So our posture before God is very, very important. If you have struggled to learn the skill of Christian service, it may well be because you have a wrong belief about God. And as a result, that belief translates into a wrong posture before him. Thing is, it's easy to get the wrong idea about the nature of our relationship with God. For example, it's easy to start off the Christian life on the wrong foot. Well, when a person becomes a Christian, when they decide to be a follower of Jesus, suddenly there's this new sense of confidence and control over one's life. Sins which in the past have had great power over us, but begin to diminish in their potency. We find in the scriptures a wealth of knowledge and wisdom which speaks directly into the problems of daily life. The Holy Spirit comes to dwell literally within us. He guides us into all righteousness. He convicts us of sin and shows us how to live as God would have us live. On top of that, we read in the scripture passages like Luke 11, verse 9, where Jesus says, ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you. And we find in the scriptures Jesus making amazing statements about himself, saying, I came to serve, not to be served. Jesus encouraged us to address our Heavenly Father as Abba, Daddy. And through his death on the cross, Jesus opened the way to God. We can have instant access to the Father any time of the day and night, regardless of our sinfulness. And we can speak directly with the living God. How amazing, how wonderful, how marvelous. With all of that before us, it's not hard to see how easily we can assume the wrong posture before God, somehow kind of assuming the role of master and presuming to order him around. He is not our own private advisor or consulting professional to help us over difficult hurdles that arise from time to time. He's not a servant to be called into action when we can't be bothered doing something ourselves. The Christian life is not about skulking around the courts of Almighty God lobbying for special favours. He's not someone we go to when we feel like a bit of a pick-me-up or a laugh, someone to make us feel better when we feel a bit flat. He's not our court jester. He did not become a servant so that we could order him around. Now, Jesus lived out the life of a servant so that we might join him in a redemptive serving life. Jesus became a servant because that is simply a better way to live. Jesus came to serve us out of submission and obedience to the Father's will, not ours. We can get it so wrong. And too often we can view the Christian life as a far-off, mysteriously run bureaucracy to which we apply for assistance as we have need. We go to the local online branch office and direct the office clerk, the pastor, to fill out our order from God. We then head off home and await the delivery of our order like Uber Eats. This is not the way it works. And if you pause for a moment and think about it, it can't possibly be the way it works. And we wouldn't want it to work that way. If God is God at all, if God is the kind of God worth worshipping, worth serving, he simply must know a lot more about our needs than we do. He must be more in touch with the reality of our thoughts, our emotions, the intricate details of our psychology and our physiology. He must know more about what's going on with our flesh and blood, our bodies, than we do, if he's God at all. If he is God at all, he must know more about the web of our relationships. He must know more about all of the interrelations in our families, our workplace, our communities than we do. You know, the only right and proper stance before God is one where we assume the position of servant on bended knee, awaiting a word from our master. The thing is, would we want it any other way? I don't believe we would. We would very quickly become contemptuous of a God who we could get our head around, or a God who is little more than a tool in our hand, not unlike the genie from Aladdin's lamp. Now, if God is God at all, if he is worth our attention, he must be a God who we can look up to. Actually, he needs to be a God who we must look up to. As soon as we do this, as soon as we get our posture before him right, looking up to him, not over at him or down on him, we're beginning to learn the skill of service. So that's the first thing we need to learn. Get your posture right before God. The second element in service has to do with our expectation. When we're looking up at God, what do we expect from him? I mean, is it right to expect anything from him? Is it right to look up to him with an expectation about how he may respond to us? It is true that we can't fully shrink-wrap God. I mean, he is the ultimate untamed and wild one. We can never really know how God will react in a given situation, simply because he's God and we're not. But that doesn't mean that we don't know anything about God. We shouldn't behave as though we never know what to expect from him, nervously living on edge all the time, wondering what he might do. God has revealed much about himself to us through his word, and particularly through the life of Jesus Christ. In reality, we can know very well what to expect from God, and what we can expect is mercy. Three times in the psalm, we hear the expectant cry for mercy. This is verse 2. We look to the Lord our God for his mercy, just as servants keep their eyes on their master, as a slave girl watches her mistress for the slightest signal. Have mercy on us, Lord, have mercy. For we've had our fill of contempt. We've had our fill of the scoffing of the proud and the contempt of the arrogant. You see, the basic expectation of the Christian life, one of the core beliefs that we can hold on to, is that God intends good for us. God always wants the best for us, and he will get his way in us ultimately. You know, another truth which the disciple can hang on to is that God never treats us according to what we deserve, but rather according to what he desires for us, which, as I said, is always good. God never treats us according to what we deserve, but rather according to what he desires for us. He's not some kind of cosmic police officer on patrol, you know, looking to give us a ticket at the first opportunity. He's not looking for a chance to throw us into jail. No, rather, the Bible paints a picture of God as a potter, working with the clay of our lives. Over and over again, he is forming and reforming until finally what he has made, what he has shaped, is a Christ-like life, fit for eternity in the kingdom of God. When the psalmist cries out, "Have mercy on us, Lord, have mercy," he's not trying to convince God to do something that God is essentially unwilling to do. He's not begging God to change his mind. He's reaching out for the very thing that we can expect from God, mercy. He's reaching out to the very thing that we've already received in abundance, mercy. You see, this is the real motivation for the life of service, the mercy of God. Not that we might earn the mercy of God by serving him, but the other way around. We serve, firstly, because God is over us, we look up to him, and secondly, as the only right response to his abundant mercy. We live under the mercy of God. It envelops us, it surrounds us, it shelters us. Some people think that we're lining up before God waiting for him to make an assessment of us, waiting for him to make a judgment about our competence, our commitment to him, or our worth. That is completely wrong. We each live under the mercy of God, and he rules us, guides us, and leads us as dearly loved children whose destinies are carried in him. Jesus said that we need to become like little children in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. You know, for a moment, just to imagine a little child, say a two-year-old from a loving family. Now, I have a couple of grandchildren, a number of grandchildren actually, who are in that kind of 2 to 3 age group. So I can imagine this well. This little child feels absolutely secure with mum and dad, grandparents, brothers and sisters. They've never known any different. They feel loved and accepted. They don't feel as though they have to earn their place in the family. They don't feel as though they need to earn the love of their parents. The acceptance and love of the family just is. The child responds lovingly to its parents because it lives under the envelope of its parents' love. We live under the envelope of God's love and mercy. We don't need to earn our place there. We are there under the envelope of God's love and mercy by the grace of God. And our desire to serve him flows from that knowledge and understanding. So we serve, firstly, because God is over us, we look up to him. And secondly, we serve because it's the only right response to his abundant love and mercy. Thirdly, this psalm speaks of the urgency of our service. Have a look at the final words of this psalm. Verse 3 says, "Have mercy on us, Lord, have mercy. For we've had our fill of contempt. We've had our fill of the scoffing of the proud and the contempt of the arrogant." Servitude has been part of the human experience since, well, literally since Adam was a boy. You know, all throughout our history, we seem to naturally oppress and enslave others. Even today, when supposedly slavery has been abolished, the fact is there are more human slaves now than at any other time in human history. It's estimated that there are more than 48 million people who are slaves today. They don't have any freedom. They are owned by others, literally bought and sold, and they are made to do things they would not choose to do. Can you hear the desperation in the psalmist's cry? We've had our fill of contempt, our fill of the scoffing of the proud, the contempt of the arrogant. Slavery is still a big deal. And even when we think we're free, so often we're really having ourselves on. We're slaves to material comfort, slaves to our fleshly desires, slaves to our anxieties and fears, slaves to what others think of us, slaves to our fear of conflict. That is, we're slaves to our belief in peace at any cost. We're slaves to the bank because somehow we need to fund our need for more and more, and consequently we're slaves to the boss. Even when we think we're free, so often we're not. Disciples of Jesus have had their eyes opened. They've seen a better way to live. They know that we all serve someone, and they know who it is they want to serve. They're desperate for him. They want God as their Lord and Master because they know he's good and just, and they can count on his mercy. And as a result, there's a real urgency in their attitude. You hear the tension in verse 2? "Just as servants keep their eyes on their master, as a slave girl watches her mistress for the slightest signal." There's an urgency, isn't there? A desperation, eagerness, a desire, a longing to serve. You always remember the way an old mate of mine, Cole Bevan, would respond whenever I'd thank him for his service around the church. And there was plenty, I can assure you. And Cole's long ago went to glory, but I remember often with tears in his eyes, he would simply say, "Anything for my King. Anything for my King." You know, I'm sure many of you would say the same thing, and that's what the psalmist is saying. Anything for my King. That final scene from the very last, the Lord of the Rings film, Return of the King, where Aragorn is finally crowned, a great host standing before him, every face beaming, anything for my King. That image, for me at least, captures so well our reality as servants of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is a wonderful image of Kingdom of God reality. Of course, I've also known many Christians who will happily declare loudly in front of others, anything for my King. But the truth is that they don't actually do anything for their King. They just like to think they do. They like the idea of being that person, but they're not that person. Just as servants keep their eyes on their master, as a slave girl watches her mistress for the slightest signal. Let me ask you today, are you wondering who gets the good life? Are you wondering, how do I have the best life possible? Well, Psalm 123 gives us part of the answer to that question. Serve the King and you'll never be a slave again. Serve the King and you'll never be a slave again. You know, I've never ever met a disciple of Jesus who's learned the gift of service who feels enslaved by it. The freest people on earth are those who are freed from offence, freed from lust, freed from desire, freed from anxiety and worry about tomorrow. People who are free to love God and people in their service of the King. Eugene Peterson once again suggests that the best New Testament commentary on this psalm is found in Paul's letter to the Romans, chapters 12 to 16. This section begins with these words. "And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will accept. When you think of what he's done for you, is this too much to ask?" When Paul writes, "I plead with you to give your bodies to God," surely he doesn't mean kill yourself, give your flesh and blood to God. No, he can't mean that, because he then says that we are to be a living and holy sacrifice. Paul is saying, with God helping you to do it, take your body, take your ordinary everyday life, your sleeping, eating, going to work and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Not just thinking about it, like a really good intention, but actually doing it in flesh and blood. How do you do that? Well, you lay your life down as a living sacrifice by embracing a life of service. First to God, and then to others. Now, I talk with so many people who want a life that counts. People everywhere want to matter. They want purpose and direction to their life. They want to have an impact for good. They want to feel good about themselves and what they bring to this existence, this life. There is nothing as effective in all the universe as a life fully surrendered to Christ. God knows how to have the best life possible. He knows how we should live. He knows what's best for us, and he always wants the best for us. The Lord Jesus says to you, "Lay it at my feet. Lay your everyday, ordinary life at my feet. Submit to my will. Let me teach you. Don't rely on your own logic and wisdom for life. Serve me. Make that the priority of your life. Serve me, and I will lead you into real life." You know, it might be a good idea, in the light of what we've just learnt today from the Word of God, to do a bit of a heart check right now. Ask yourself, how am I going with serving the Lord? Can I think of anything I've done in service of my King in the last week, the last month, the last year? Does service even appear in my schedule? And the most unhappy people of all, are those who only look after and please themselves. The most happy are the very opposite, those who pour themselves out in service of others and their King. My prayer today for each of us is that we would continue to learn the skill of service, that we would always assume the right stance before God, always looking up to Him, always awaiting His command, and that we would lay our lives down at His feet, completely surrendered to His will. Amen. May the Lord bless you today.